2 days that changed the world were the original Good Friday and the original Easter Sunday. And we're going to talk about that right now with Mike Lacona, who is Dr. Mike Lacona, and he teaches at Houston Theological... Well, what's the name of that school? Houston Baptist University. I don't know why I get fouled up on that. Now, you've written some important books, including a gigantic, thick book on the resurrection published by InterVarsity Press. What's the name of that book?
The Resurrection of Jesus, A New Historiographical Approach.
Boy.
Big word.
Yeah, and even if you were to buy that on Amazon, that would cost more than, you know, a cheaper route because it's a big book. How many pages was that?
It's a little over 700 pages when
wow.
you consider the table of the bibliography and indices.
Yeah. Well, good for you. All right. Let's get right to it and talk about the Good Friday itself and the crucifixion. I know you've earned your PhD in one of the areas you've studied a lot of about history, including the history of crucifixion. What have you learned from your history that may supplement our knowledge of crucifixion as we find in the Bible, in the crucifixion of Christ?
Well, that's a great question, Jerry. Actually, before Mel Gibson's movie came out, The Passion of the Christ, the year before, I did a six-month study on crucifixion and what normally preceded it, and it was the most sobering study I've ever done. There were times when I just had to close the books and walk away. It was so disturbing. It was just an unspeakably cruel process. The Romans didn't want to even talk about it. You'll find several mentions of it in the ancient literature, but it's scarce in comparison because people did not want to talk about it. It was reserved for the worst of criminals, people who were rebels again and trying to overthrow Rome, for slaves. At one point, Cicero was defending someone, another Roman, and he said, you know, when we talk about crucifixion, a Roman citizen should never have to see one, not even hear the word crucify. So it was something that people wanted to avoid at all costs. So one thing that we can learn through that is when Jesus made a statement about discipleship and made statements like, unless you pick up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. So the people who were hearing him knew what it was like to be scourged to the bone, to be marched through the streets publicly naked, and in intense pain, carrying your cross while people threw objects at you and laughed and scorned at you, and then to be impaled to that cross naked publicly and in excruciating pain. In fact, the word excruciating comes from the Latin, out of the cross. So they knew what it was like, and the last thing that they wanted to hear was, hey, you have to be willing to be crucified if you want to be my disciple. You have to be willing to die even one of the most brutal deaths for following me. So he didn't make it just a simple thing. Just come up and, you know, you want eternal life, just pray a simple prayer and you're set for the rest of your life. He was calling us to believe in him, to follow him. He wanted not just people who were believers. He was looking, because even the demons believe, he wanted disciples.
Okay, and now as far as the scandal of the cross, in fact, that word itself Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 1, where he talks about, you know, the Jews seek signs and miracles, the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ and him crucified, which he says is a scandalon, or it's a stumbling block both to the Jews and to the Greeks. What does that mean? The cross is a scandal, in a sense.
That's a great question, too, Jerry. It really is. I mean, it's a very thoughtful one. You see, for the Jews, they were looking for a victorious Messiah, one who would overthrow the Romans, the Davidic Messiah, overthrow the Romans and set up his kingdom, a physical kingdom here on earth like King David had. And so for a crucified Messiah, that was just outside of the purview of the Jewish messianic expectations. When it came to the Greeks, the Gentiles, that is, if you look in like Greek mythology, their heroes, their gods, they were always rescued. So, for example, in Greek mythology, you have Prometheus, who tricks the greatest of all the Greek gods, Zeus, and in response to that, as punishment, Zeus has Prometheus chained to a rock for all eternity, and an eagle comes by and eats Prometheus's liver. But because Prometheus is a god, he can't die. So overnight, his body heals and his liver rejuvenates. So the next day, the eagle comes and eats his liver. And that night, he's healed again. And it happens over and over, and it's supposed to happen this way throughout all eternity, because gods can't die. Finally, Heracles, which later on the Romans called Hercules, Heracles comes and rescues Prometheus. So again, in Greek literature, heroes and gods don't die. They're rescued. So when you talk about Jesus, who was being proclaimed as God, and he was a crucified God who died, even though he rose from the dead later on. But because he died, this was scandalous to the Greeks.
Hmm. Okay, but now the resurrection, of course, is the key to understand all this. We would not be talking about Jesus Christ, who was an historical figure who lived way back when. We would not be talking about him if it all ended at his crucifixion and then he got buried.
That's correct. The resurrection was the game changer, wasn't it? That was just an amazing event in history. It altered the course of cosmic events.
But now some people want to say, liberal scholars, for example, and I've interviewed some, they'll say things like, well, of course Jesus rose from the dead in the minds and hearts and spirits of his disciples, but that has nothing to do with a body coming out of a tomb. That has nothing to do with Jesus, whose body was literally dead, literally becoming alive again or somehow being reanimated. What is your comment to that?
Well, of course, all four Gospels would contradict such a view. Now, the liberal theologian will say, yeah, but the Gospels were later, you know, developments. You got to go back to the earliest author, Paul, and say, fantastic, let's go with Paul. You know, what we have in Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, he says, Christ is the first fruits of those who are asleep. In other words, he's the first to be raised from the dead, among the dead, with a resurrection body. So even though people like Jesus raised people like Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, the widow's son, they were raised in the same kind of bodies, only to get sick and die again someday. But Jesus was raised ahead of the general resurrection in a resurrection body that Paul goes on to describe throughout the remainder of 1 Corinthians 15. In 15:23, Paul says that the rest of us will be raised when Jesus returns. But elsewhere, he talks about, like in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we can be absent from the body, but we're going to be raised on the last day and when Jesus returns. And this is really nicely illustrated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, where Paul says, hey, I don't want you to grieve as those who have no hope. This is what we have from the word of God. A word from the Lord, in other words, a teaching of Jesus. And then he talks about the last time, the second coming. And he says, you're going to hear the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. But he says Christ is going to bring back with him those who have died in Christ. So he's going to bring back with him dead believers. And that's when the trumpet is going to sound. And then it says the dead will be raised. So wait a minute, how are the dead going to be raised when he's bringing them back with him? Well, it's pretty simple. When we die, you know, my mom died 3 years ago, my dad died 2 years ago.
Sorry.
If I were to go to their grave right now, their grave, their corpses would be in there. They'd have the bones would be in there. So their bodies are still there. But to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. They're with Jesus in heaven. When Jesus returns, he brings back our spirits with him, the spirits of dead believers with him, and injects them back into the corpses, which are then raised from the dead physically and transformed into an immortal, glorious body. It's a physical, bodily resurrection. And when Paul says Christ is the first fruits of the dead, if we're going to be raised physically, our bodies, our corpses, that means Christ was as well. His physical body, corpse, was raised from the dead. So you got physical, bodily resurrection in Paul, even if you don't have a resurrection narrative.
All right, let me ask you this. We only have about 4 or 5 minutes remaining in this. I want you to give your best case shot here, if you would. If somebody said, Mike, why do you actually believe that Jesus historically rose from the dead? What would you say?
Well, I'd say, first of all, we can have confidence that he died. We've got really good evidence for that. I mean, you've got even non-Christian sources like Josephus and Tacitus, Lucian, Marbar, Serapion, who write around that time, who mentioned Jesus' death by crucifixion. You've got eyewitness testimony. So, for example, the Gospel of Mark, the majority, even, although a slight one of scholars today, a majority of scholars, and I'm including atheists, agnostics, Jews, liberal Christians, everybody, okay? A majority of scholars accept the traditional authorship of the Gospel of Mark, that Mark got at least most of his information from Peter, the lead apostle. Most scholars today, the majority of scholars, believe that John's Gospel is based on eyewitness testimony. The majority of scholars believe that Luke got his information from eyewitnesses and was a traveling companion of Paul. So we've got really good, eyewitness testimony that's included in the Gospels that talk about Jesus' death by crucifixion. I could go on, okay?
So he's dead. All right. Dead. Tell us about the resurrection.
Afterward, we have Paul that we can establish, knew the Jerusalem apostles. We can establish through Galatians chapter 2. He goes up to Jerusalem. He runs the gospel message he was preaching past the Jerusalem apostles, the pillars of the church, Peter, James, and John, to ensure that he was preaching the same thing they were preaching. Paul says they certified that his gospel message was their gospel message. That's Paul's word, but then you got Clement of Rome and Polycarp, who were disciples of Peter and John, respectively.
This thing is rooted in history.
Yeah, they speak very laudatory of Paul. And, in fact, Polycarp comes out and says that Paul accurately and reliably taught the message of truth. So when it comes to the gospel message, we can at least know that Paul was preaching the same thing as the Jerusalem apostles were preaching. And that gospel message, Paul gives in the first eight verses of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, verse 1, I want to remind you of the gospel message I preached to you. And then he gives it. It's the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. And then he provides several resurrection appearances of Jesus to individuals and to groups, to friend and foe alike. So we can know that they were proclaiming these things. We've got multiple independent sources that say that these people were willing to suffer. They did suffer for their gospel proclamation. They were willing to die, and we can know at least a few of them died as martyrs for their faith.
Just a few? So I thought virtually all the apostles died except for John.
Church tradition has that. It's later, it's several hundred years after Jesus that we find that. We can know at minimum you have Peter, we have Paul, and you have James, the half-brother of Jesus. We know for certain about those three, and then you look at probabilities for some of the others,
right?
You know, in terms of what we can establish.
Right, but just to be fair, you're kind of applying a very minimalist facts approach here. And in other words, the vast majority of Christians would believe that, that other than John, all the other apostles died as martyrs.
Yeah, I'm just talking about what we can establish with really, really high degree of historical certainty.
Right. Okay. So you're going the extra mile, and even with that extra mile, we still have the fact that these early Christians, some of them at least, gave their life, without dying or denying that Jesus rose from the dead, which they themselves saw. And
that's correct.
All right. We have about half a minute. Why don't you sum up the whole point about Good Friday and Easter Sunday?
We know that Jesus died by crucifixion. We know that shortly afterward, a number of his followers believed that he appeared to them in individual and group settings, a friend and foe alike. And when you apply the principles, the tools that historians use to assess various hypotheses like hallucination, fraud, all that kind of stuff, metaphor, myth, you put it all together, resurrection hypothesis comes out on top every time. There's not even a close second place.
RisenJesus.org. That's your website, correct?
They can get there through .org or .com, either one.
Okay, Mike Licona, thank you so much. Dr. Mike Licona, thanks so much for joining us, and let me just close with this. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Happy Easter. Bye-bye now.